And as we come to Matthew chapter 28, where we find the infamous, what's known as the Great Commission, Jesus at this point, he has died, he's been crucified, and he's suffered for the sins of his people, and died and risen from the dead. And now he's in that time period, that's 40 days that he was on this earth teaching and training his apostles before he ascended into heaven. And so this is what he says to us, starting in verse 16 of Matthew 28. This is the word of the Lord. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and he said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we are so thankful for your word and we're so thankful for your mission. We know how far short we fall in carrying it out at this point in our lives, but we long to be more faithful to it. And we just ask today, as we spend time, Lord, soaking in your word, that your Spirit would be mightily at work, giving us eyes to see and ears to hear, that our minds would be illumined today of your great plan of salvation. And I ask, Lord, that you would help me, knowing how I have no ability in myself to transform or change any heart, but you do. And you have told us that you are doing that indeed through your word. And so, Lord, today, bless your people, grow your people, and as we pray, convert the lost. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if I were a betting man, I would bet that the majority of us in this room and perhaps listening on the live stream have family members and friends who profess to be Christians but are not connected in any significant way to a local church. In fact, according to the most recent State of Theology survey put out by Ligonier Ministries that was in 2020, 39% of evangelicals, not just Christians in general, but people who are evangelicals, surveyed believe that worshiping alone or with family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. Now, another 6% of evangelicals said that they just weren't sure whether that was valid or not. In other words, the local church is unnecessary to be a faithful follower of Christ. Let me ask you a question. How did we get here? How do we get to a place where being a Lone Ranger Christian is seen as a valid form of following Christ? How did we get to a place where, for many, Christianity is severed from the local church? Now, there's, of course, more than one answer to that question. But the one that I want to submit before you today, that it's because of a flawed understanding of the Great Commission. If the Great Commission were a car, it's been stripped down to the frame, and the only thing that's left is evangelism and decisions for Christ. The rest of the parts of that car have been scrapped and sold to the idols of human autonomy and relative truth. That is to say, I decide what truth is. But today, by God's grace, through His Word, we are going to try to restore that car to its original glory, to reclaim the church-centered nature of the Great Commission, and thus, of Christianity. Well, before we get started today, a little bit of context of where we've been. You may remember the first sermon in this series, we talked about and looked at verse 18, where we saw that the fuel for the Great Commission is none other than the absolute exhaustive authority of Christ, who has authority over everything in heaven and on earth. This authority is fuel, we said, for courage, right? Knowing that the deadest, darkest, blindest, most sin-enslaved man, woman, or child is no match for His saving power. And so we can carry out the Great Commission by going to people that we think there's no way they're going to be saved. In the second sermon, we looked at the first part of verse 19, where we saw that the commander-in-chief, Christ, is giving us our orders for our mission. This call to this purpose-filled pursuit, He says, go. This explicit assignment to make disciples in this global scope to all nations, all people groups, none excepted. And so today we're going to continue in verse 19, where He reveals, Jesus reveals, the master plan of how to make disciples. The main point I want you to take away is this. Abandon a churchless view of the Great Commission and reclaim Christ's vision to build His church through the local church. Today, I want you to first observe Christ's vision to build His church. Then I want you to see His three-step master plan to carry that out. And then we'll look at a couple points of application. So first, I want you to observe Christ's vision to build His church. And we're going to look at that in Matthew chapter 16. See, the Great Commission doesn't just come out of nowhere to us. It doesn't come to us in a vacuum. Jesus has been preparing His apostles and us for the Great Commission and how we are to understand it. So let's look today a little bit at Matthew chapter 16. You may remember in this particular episode that Jesus asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they give several answers, and then He says, "Who do you say that I am?" And then Peter, as a representative of the other apostles, he gives that glorious profession. He says, "You are the Christ." That's that Messiah that's prophesied in the Old Testament. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then Jesus reveals His vision and plan, His plan in verse 18. He says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You see, that's Jesus' vision. That's His plan. He says that He's going to build His church. His ecclesia, that's the word there in Matthew chapter 16 here, which means assembly or congregation. It means a well-defined, organized group of people. And He's going to build it, He says, on a solid, immovable, permanent foundation, a rock. So the foundation is a rock, and He's going to build His church on a rock. Now the question is what is that foundation rock in which Christ is going to build His church upon? Well, is it Peter as the first pope? Now, many people here, some of you may have come from a Catholic background, and that's what you've been taught, that it's Peter and this is Christ. He's giving Peter this call where he's going to be the first pope, and then other popes will come after him and it'll be handed down. Let me just encourage you today. Be open to what the Scripture has to teach us. Be open to what it has to teach us. See, one of the most helpful principles in interpreting Scripture is this, that Scripture interprets Scripture. What does that mean? Well, that means that in some passages that might be a little unclear to us, God, by His grace, has brought clarity by shining a light on it through other passages of Scripture. And we can see that certainly when it comes to this idea of this rock in which Christ is going to build His church on in Ephesians chapter 2. You may remember that Paul is discussing in Ephesians chapter 2 how the Gentiles in the Ephesian church are fellow members of the household of God along with believing Jews. This is what he says. So then you, speaking of the Ephesian Christians in the church in Ephesus, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What's the household of God? Well, it's the church. Paul tells us it's the church in 1 Timothy. It's the household of God, the church. And then listen to what he says. Remember, Christ has said he's going to build his church on a rock, on a foundation. Look what he says. So this church, built on the foundation of Peter as the first pope. No, look what it says. It says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You see, that's the foundation rock in which Christ is building his church. On the apostles and prophets, and specifically, this is important, specifically the divine revelation that was given to the apostles and the prophets. Don't we see that playing out in the book of Acts? This divine revelation given to the apostles, what do? They go out and they start proclaiming this gospel that's been given to them by Christ. Right? And we see this taking place on the day of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit comes. He's sent by Christ, and he comes and he fills the gathered church. And the Apostle Peter, he preaches his famous sermon there in Jerusalem, testifying and teaching the gospel that had been revealed to him and as well as the other apostles. And 3,000 souls are saved and gathered into the church that day. Christ is building his church on that foundation rock, that divine revelation proclaimed there on that day in Pentecost. But then we see the other apostles, like Philip and Paul, testifying and teaching this, again, this divine revelation that was given to them, and we read the same thing happens, doesn't it? Souls are converted and gathered into the church. Christ is building his church. But then we see scattered believers who are scattered by the persecution that had come to the church in Jerusalem as a result of Stephen being stoned. They go and they're scattered outside of Jerusalem and they're not apostles. And they begin to proclaim what they've been taught by the apostles. And what happens? Well, the same thing takes place. People, souls are converted and gathered into the church. Christ is building his church on that foundation, which is that divine revelation that has been taught and preached by both the apostles as well as those who are not apostles. See, Christ's vision is to build his church on that divine revelation given to the apostles. And in case you're wondering and scratching your head as to what in the world we're talking about, it's exactly what we find here in the New Testament. See, God has been so gracious to lay down the apostles, what they had been revealed to them in the New Testament. And as the New Testament is proclaimed and preached by people like me, as well as people like you, guess what Christ is doing? He's building his church on that same foundation, that rock, which is that divine revelation. And so Christ's vision is clear. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Not even hell itself can stop Christ from building his church. And this is the background that sheds light on the Great Commission for us, that Christ is not merely building converts. Christ is building his church. And what I want you to see in the Great Commission is that he is building his church in and through the local church. So second, let's observe Christ's three-step plan to build his church. Back to Matthew chapter 28. Look at the step one in verse 19. Step one of Christ building his church is in 19 is proclaim the gospel. Here's what verse 19 says. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now maybe you're here today and you've always believed that proclaiming the gospel is at the heart of the Great Commission. But I want to challenge you today. Why do you believe that? I mean, if you look at Matthew chapter 28, you don't see proclaim the gospel anywhere there, do you? At least directly. Based on these verses, it would seem that the two great tasks of the Great Commission would be baptizing and teaching. Well, today I hope to establish that proclaiming the gospel is implied in Jesus' command to baptize. Look what Jesus says. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." Who is them? Well, it's people from the nations. But more specifically, it's people from the nations who have become disciples of Christ. And how do people become disciples of Christ? Well, they must have heard the gospel proclaimed to them and responded to it in repentance and faith. And so there's this chronological order. Proclaim the gospel, believe, a person believes, and then baptized as a disciple. That's what I mean when I say that proclaiming the gospel is implied in Jesus' command to baptize. Now, I would be on pretty shaky ground if that's the only ground that I had to stand on today, but thankfully that isn't the case. See, we need not think that Jesus only gave the Great Commission to the disciples just in Matthew 28, only instructed him there. See, look at Luke 24:45. We see Christ after his resurrection meeting with his disciples, and he says this, and then it says this, "Then he," speaking of Christ, "open their minds to understand the scriptures." That's speaking of the Old Testament. "And said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." See, that's the rudiments of the gospel. That Christ would come and suffer for the sins of his people and that he would rise from the dead on the third day. Right? Suffer and die and rise from the dead. And then it says this, "And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." You hear the Great Commission in that? All nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And so we see this proclaiming the gospel to the nations is at the heart of the Great Commission. And Jesus says that it will begin in Jerusalem. And that's exactly what we see, isn't it? After hearing Peter's gospel sermon, it says, "Jews from every nation," hey, there's the Great Commission, "Jews from every nation under the sun are convicted of their sins by the Holy Spirit, and they ask the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" And Peter, as a representative of the apostles, answers that question. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." You see that chronological order? The gospel's proclaimed, people believe, and then they're baptized. Look at Luke 8. Philip was sent out by the church in Jerusalem to Samaria, and he proclaims the gospel. And we read in verse 12, "But when they," speaking of the people in Samaria, "believed Philip as he preached good news," that's the gospel, "about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ," that's the content of the gospel, "they were baptized, both men and women." You see that same order. People, gospels proclaim, people believe, and then they're baptized. And we could go on, right? We could go on and we could look at this same order with Cornelius' family in Acts chapter 10. We could see it in the Philippian jailer and his family in Acts chapter 16 and others. But I hope this is enough for you to see that when Jesus commands us to baptize in Matthew 28, it's implied that we have first proclaimed the gospel that was handed down to us from the apostles that we have in the New Testament, and that the recipients of baptism have responded in repentance and faith. Now, this is the point where so many in the church stop, thinking that the goal has been reached, a convert. But Christ is not merely building converts. He's building his church. He's building his assembly. He's building his congregation. And that has visible earthly implications that I hope you will see in the next step of Jesus' plan to build his church. So proclaim the gospel is step one in this three-step plan to build his church. Look at step two. Gather disciples into the local church. Again in verse 19. "Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Pastor, how in the world did you gather disciples into the local church out of that? It's a wonderful question. I'm glad you asked. Well, again, we have to go back to Jesus' vision to build His church in Matthew 16. After He tells Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," He says something very interesting. He says this, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." What's going on here? Well, Jesus is imparting authority to Peter. Now, some of you are getting nervous. Not as the first pope, but as a representative of the apostles, who, as we've already seen, are the foundation of the church. And these keys, Jesus says, will be able to... What do keys do? Well, they unlock doors and they lock doors. They'll be able to bind and they'll be able to loose. And in case there's any question as to what in the world Jesus is talking about here, He tells us quite clearly, Scripture interprets Scripture. He tells us quite clearly in Matthew 18 that it has to do with the authority to bind people to the local church or to loose people from the local church. See, in this passage in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is laying down the process of church discipline. And so after the first two steps in this process, if the wayward member of the church is still unrepentant, here's what Jesus says to do. He says, if he refuses to listen to them, that's the folks who have come and pleaded with him to turn from his sin, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. The church. We're talking about, go tell it to a group of scattered believers that are all over the world? No. Tell it to the local church. The local church that that member is a part of, that member is bound to. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, excommunicate him from the membership of the local church. Bar him from the Lord's table. Treat him like he's no longer a member of Christ's church. Loose him. Then listen to what Jesus says next. This should be familiar because we just read it in Matthew chapter 16. Truly I say to you, plural, local church. Truly I say to you, local church, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you, local church, loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You see, the keys of the kingdom of heaven belong, yes, to Peter as a representative of the other apostles, yes, as to the apostles, but now we see, yes, to the local church. The local church has the authority to loose members who were once bound to it. And as long as the local church is rightly applying the Word of God, which is the revelation handed down by the apostles, as long as they're rightly applying the Word of God, there is a correlation, Jesus says, that happens in heaven at the same time. The person is loosed. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What you see visibly taking place on earth mirrors what is invisibly taking place in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that a person who is genuinely saved can lose their salvation. Nor does it mean that the church, local church, is infallible and doesn't make mistakes. They do. But part of church discipline and that last aspect of church discipline where the person has gone through this process and we pleaded with them and pleaded with them and pleaded with them and their heart is so hard that they just won't repent from their sin. Part of that, the purpose for that is to weed out false converts, people who were never converted, who proved themselves to be such by their unwillingness to repent from their sin. Maybe you're here today and you're saying, this is a fantastic lesson on church discipline, Corey, but what does this have to do with the Great Commission? Listen, if excommunication through church in church discipline, that step, if we see the local church's authority to loose people from Christ's visible church, That's the local church. In baptism, we see the authority of the local church to bind people to Christ's visible church. But not just binding in some ambiguous way by placing their names on a membership roll. No. They become a part of the gathered assembly, the congregation. Looking from the outside in, you see their faces in the life of the church. You see them worshiping and serving if they're able. If you're in a lot in life where the Lord has placed you in providentially that you're not able to come to church, there's grace for that. But you still need to be a part of a local church so that the local church can come to you and minister to your needs. We just administered a couple weeks ago, we just administered baptism. And guess what? You can see the faces of those people today in this assembly. You can see them here. They've been bound on earth to the local church, and Jesus says that that means they've been bound in heaven, bound to the head, bound to Christ. Now, we must not press this so far to say that baptism or church membership is required for salvation, or that everyone who is a part of the local church is saved. That's just not true, as other passages tell us. However, this is the key. However, the undeniable and overwhelming teaching of Scripture is that Christ's disciples will indeed be baptized, and Christ's disciples will indeed be gathered into local churches. Isn't that exactly what we see in the book of Acts? Right? Peter, on that day of Pentecost, he proclaims the gospel. The Jews from every nation under the sun believed, and it says this. After that, it says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added to what? Added to the local church in Jerusalem. And how do I know that? Because of what it says next. And they, that is these new believers who had been baptized, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching in the church in Jerusalem, and the fellowship in the church in Jerusalem, to the breaking of bread in the church in Jerusalem, and the prayers as a part of the church in Jerusalem. See, they were gathered into the local church. You could see their faces in the assembly in Jerusalem. See, that's why Paul, when we see him on these frontier missions going to places where Christ is not known and there are no churches, after we see him making converts and people coming to Christ and baptizing them, he doesn't stop there. Rather, he gathers them into local churches and he organizes them under God-ordained leadership, the God-ordained leadership of elders, pastors. You could see the disciples' faces in the assembly in Antioch and Lystra and Iconium and Corinth and on and on and on. See, they had been bound to Christ's visible church. And what was bound on earth, Jesus promised, was bound in heaven. What was seen visibly on earth was the reality in heaven, bound to the head, bound to Christ. You see, baptism is not meaningless. It is soaked with meaning. And we talk about that a lot. It pictures the gospel through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It pictures through the waters the washing away of sin. It pictures the reality of the believer's union with Christ. And it pictures the belonging to the triune God. That's why Jesus says, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. They now belong to the triune God. But it's not just those things. It's also a public declaration of the local church that this one being baptized has been loosed from the world and is now bound to us and thus bound to Christ. In 1837, in Eaton, Georgia, the gospel had been proclaimed by the local church and a young woman named Caroline was converted. She testified in her interview to join the church through baptism. She says, I desire to be even more devoted to my Savior than I have ever been to the world. Well, the following evening, she evidenced that devotion by being baptized by a minister of the church. A longtime friend of hers described her baptism this way. She says, of course, everybody was there. The banks of that little stream were lined with crowds of interested spectators. Julia of Monticello, her bosom friend and companion in her worldly course, that's just to say her sinning buddy, seemed loath to leave her even for a moment and clung to her until she reached the water's edge. A hymn was sung. Mr. C.D. Mallory made a few remarks and offered prayer when Minister John Dawson took Caroline by the hand and led her down the shelving bank into the limpid stream. They had attained about half the desired depth when she requested him to stop for a moment. And turning to those on the bank, waving her hand, she said, "Farewell, young friends! Farewell, Julia!" The effect was electrical. Tears rained from eyes unused to weeping. Upon coming up out of the water, Julia, her bosom buddy, her friend, her sinning buddy, rushed forward to meet her friend, embracing her and crying out, "Oh, Carrie, you must not leave me. Mr. Dawson, pray for me. Mr. Mallory, pray for me." You see, baptism is no empty ritual. It's a symbolic threshold where one is stepping out of the world and into the church. And even Caroline's unconverted friend, Julia, recognized that. And I hope you recognize that. So we've seen step one in Christ's master plan is to build his church, is to proclaim the gospel. Step two is to gather disciples into the church. Now let's look at step three, train disciples to obey all Christ commands. It's in verse 20. Look what it says. Jesus says, teaching them, them being the disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Notice here that the goal of the teaching is that the disciples would observe all that Jesus commanded. The goal is not merely to fill disciples' heads with doctrine. The goal is to fill disciples' heads with doctrine and train them to obey it, to observe it. To observe means to obey, to keep, to guard. It's being careful to walk in accordance with Christ's commandments. And so our goal as a church is not merely to teach people the Bible. Our goal is to train people to obey it. And notice the scope of the obedience that Jesus calls for. All that I have commanded. Not most of it, all of it. You may have heard it said before that the Holy Spirit is the forgotten God or the forgotten person of the Trinity. Well, this is the forgotten step in the Great Commission. Christ is not merely concerned with making converts. He's concerned with making converts that obey His commandments. See, He's building His church numerically, as we've already seen. But as we see here, He's also building His church into maturity. And listen, don't miss this. The schoolhouse where this training takes place is none other than the local church. The local church. That's why step two of gathering disciples into the local church is so important. It's enrolling disciples into the schoolhouse of Christ. And graduation day, you know when that comes? Graduation day comes from that school either when the Lord Himself returns or they go to be with the Lord in death. In His wisdom, Christ has established the local church to be the schoolhouse. Listen to what Paul has to say about this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. And He, speaking of Christ, gave, what did He give? What's the gifts that He gave? The apostles, the prophets, we've already seen that those are the foundation of the church. They've been laid down for us in the Word of God, in the New Testament, the foundation. So the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds or pastors and teachers. And why did Christ give those to the church? Well, He tells us, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's the purpose. To train the saints, that is, the people of God, to obey all that Christ commanded. And not just in obeying and filling your mind, but in obeying and you're actually living it out and doing it. And now listen to the goal. For building up the body of Christ. Christ said He was going to build His church, didn't He? This is building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. See, Christ has given pastors to the local church to lead the training school of Christ. That doesn't mean that they're the only ones involved in the training, but they're the headmasters of His school on a local level that oversee it all. The training happens when the Word is preached on the Lord's Day. The training happens when the Word is taught in Sunday school, in women's group, in men's group, in grace groups, in LAF. The training happens when the Word is practiced in acts of mercy, serving the church, and acts of love through cleaning and childcare and meal trains, and goes on and on. The training happens when the Word is ministered and proclaimed together, as we go out together at places like the assisted living facility on Swansboro Loop Road, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, as well as trying to get out into the community with things like the Christmas hymn sing. The training happens when the pastors are equipping the saints with the Word so that they can take it into their homes and do family worship and train their kids. See, the local church is the schoolhouse that Christ has established. And don't miss this point. There is no other. There is no other. Therefore, we cannot be faithful to the Great Commission by merely proclaiming the gospel and making converts. We must gather them into the church, enrolling them in the schoolhouse of Christ, and teach them to obey all that He has commanded. That is Christ's three-step plan to build His church. And the local church is at the center of that plan. Amen. A couple points of application, and then we'll be through. First point, abandon a churchless Christianity mentality. What is that? Well, that's the mentality that sees no problem with being a Christian and who is not connected to a local church. Abandon that mentality, not only because it's not biblical, but abandon that mentality because it's dangerous. It's dangerous. It's like seeing a big lump on someone's neck and saying to yourself, they're fine. That's just how some people are. When the reality is the evidence is pointing to the fact that they're not fine. There's a major problem. And out of love, you need to tell them that there's a major problem. See, some of us, and I am including myself in the some of us, we need to go to family members and friends, and we need to have this conversation with them that they are meant to be a part of the local church. We need to do that. Maybe you just need to send them this sermon. Let me just speak to those of you who are listening who are in that boat. You profess Christ, but you're not plugged in. You're not active members of a local church. Know this. I care about you. I care about you so much that I have been praying to the Lord this week that He would use the weakness of this sermon in order to draw you back into the local church. You see, right now, you're like a fish out of water and you don't even know it. And in that environment, you can't flourish. You can't grow. All you can do is wither. And Christ doesn't want you to stay there because the local church is like water to a fish. It's so necessary. It's the only place that you can flourish and grow. It's the only place where Christ is actively building His church through the Word preached and taught and the sacraments administered. So let me urge you, follow Christ. Take a step of obedience out of love for Him and get plugged into a solid local church. If you're here, please come join us. If you're in another place, contact us. We'd love to help you to find a solid church that you can plug into. But don't stand on the sidelines and act like everything's okay, but Christ says it's not okay. You need to be a part of a church. Now, maybe you're listening today and you're not plugged into a local church, not because of that, but because you're just not a Christian. I would be very remiss today if I didn't take this opportunity to be faithful to the Great Commission and proclaim the gospel to you. Friend, I love you. I love you so much that I want to tell you that you are in danger just like I once was. A day of judgment is coming where you will have to give a thorough accounting of your life to your holy Creator. And the standard, you need to know that the standard that He will judge you by is probably not what you think. He's not going to judge you on a curve. He's not going to compare you to other people. He's not going to weigh your good deeds with your bad deeds. No, He's going to judge you by His perfect standard of righteousness, the Ten Commandments. You see, His omniscient mind, it'll see everything in your life. Every lustful thought that is played on that movie screen of your mind, Jesus says that's violating the seventh commandment. He'll see it all. Every careless lie that's dripped out of your lips, violation of the ninth commandment, as we saw today in our memory catechism. Every angry tantrum that is boiled in your heart against another, Jesus says that's violating the sixth commandment. You see, and He'll render His verdict based on what He sees. And my friend, I love you enough today to tell you that the verdict will be just like mine was, guilty on every single count of breaking the Ten Commandments. And God has given that to you for a reason. You see, God is so holy and righteous. He's not like you and me. He's so holy and He's so righteous that He is repulsed by all that is evil. And sin is evil. And He must punish it. And He has declared that the sentence for sin is this. He says that the soul that sins shall die. That the wages of sin is death, speaking of, yes, physical death, but also that second death, which is hell, without escape forever. Agony, weeping, gnashing of teeth, not partying. Agony, forever. And let me tell you, my friend, there's nothing that you can do to erase your sin. There's nothing that you can do, any amount of good works, any amount of religious activities. You need a Savior outside of yourself. And the good news is that God has provided such a Savior, one Savior, and His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news is that in the greatest display of love that this world has ever known, the eternal Son of God came to this earth and took on a human nature just like yours and just like mine, totally God and totally man. He was born under His own law, just like you and me, responsible to keep the Ten Commandments, just like you and me. But where you and I failed on every count miserably, Jesus Christ succeeded by keeping the first, second, third, all the way to the tenth commandment perfectly in thought and word and deed for the entirety of His life, so that it could be said of Him by the end that He took His last breath that He had a perfect, sinless record of righteousness. Why is that important? Because it's a perfect righteousness that He didn't earn for Himself. He earned it so that He could give it to His people as a gift to them. Though He was perfect, He went to the cross according to the definite plan of His Father. And while He was on the cross, darkness came across the land around 12 o'clock that day and stayed there till about 3. What was happening? Well, the darkness was representative of the curse that had come upon Christ. The darkness that was outwardly seen was visibly taking place in Christ's heart as the eternal wrath of God that would have come crushing down on His people in hell forever instead came crushing down on Jesus in their place. You see, He had to be God in order to take that amount of wrath for the sins of His people, and He had to be man in order to represent human beings, the people He had come to save. And then before He died, He said something very strange. He said, "It is finished." The debt for the sins of His people paid in full. All of them. Then He died and was placed in the tomb. But then, as the Scriptures has been foretelling for thousands of years, as Jesus had been saying over and over and over again, on the third day, Christ rose from the dead, an undeniable sign from God. Only God can raise a dead man from the dead, right? That God the Father was declaring, yes, this sacrifice was accepted. And yes, this is an undeniable sign for everyone that Jesus is who he says he is, and he will do what he says he will do. How can you have your sins wiped away? The only way, Jesus says, is you must repent and you must believe the gospel. You must repent and trust in me. What's repentance? Repentance is where out of a God does a work in your heart that the sin that you once loved, now you hate. And you want out of hatred for your own sin because it offends your God. You turn from it and you turn to him with an actual real desire in your heart that now I want to obey him. I want to obey him, and I'm endeavoring to obey him for the rest of the days of my life according to his word, not according to how I think I should obey him. And then trust in Christ, which means you put the full weight of your trust in what Christ has done, and you're getting rid of everything else and trusting him alone, so that when the question is asked, what are you banking on your salvation? You say it is Christ, only him, no one else. And the moment you do that, every sin you've ever had will be wiped away. You can know that that evidence table in the courtroom of God is clean, but not just clean. Christ at that point gifts you his perfect record of righteousness, as if you had lived that perfect sinless life, keeping the Ten Commandments in thought and word and deed for the entirety of your life. And on that basis, God the Father can legally declare you just in his sight. And when that happens, the next step to show you're an obedient follower of Jesus Christ is to be baptized. And not only to be baptized, but being gathered into the local church where you come into the schoolhouse and you're grown up with the rest of us into the maturity that Christ has called us to. If you've not repented and trusted in Christ, may the day be the day that he grants you repentance and faith. I urge you to do that. Second, point of application, let's make disciples together. Let's make disciples together. Last time I urged you to let down the gospel nets in the various spheres of your life. I reminded you that the Lord has placed you in a specific mission field that none of the rest of us are in, and he's placed you there for a purpose, for a reason, for you to be light and salt in those areas, to let down those nets. Well, this time, what I'm urging you to do is to let down the gospel nets and train disciples together with us as a local church or whatever local church you may belong to. Maybe you're saying, well, what do you mean by that, Pastor? How can I do that? Well, that is a wonderful question. And I've got three pictures for you to be able to represent how. First one, Joel. You know what that is? That's a sign. And that sign is flashing opportunity, opportunity, opportunity. See, this is the Landings in Swansboro, an assisted living facility that we've developed a relationship with. And we go there once a month. Some of you know this, some of you don't. We go there once a month, and we have an evening worship service with the residents there. And we've begun to form some great relationships with the folks there. But it's a limited capacity at this point. But we're hoping and thinking that maybe that's going to be opening up soon, where we're going to be able to have more than the limited amount of people to be able to go and to worship with the folks there. And so when that happens, we'll tell you about it, and we'd love for you to come along and come with us. But really today, what I'm pointing you to is what the sign says. It says, walk-ins welcome. You think, oh, I wish I had opportunities to disciple people. Oh, there's your opportunity. Walk-ins are welcome. Any day of the week, you can go in there. And what I'm urging you to do is a group of you ladies, go. Start a Bible study with the residents there. I promise you, there is nothing more that they would love to do than for you to come and spend time with them and open up the Bible with them. Go to start building those relationships. Men, you do the same thing, a group of us. Hey, and if you're thinking, well, I don't know anybody there. I don't know what to do. I'll go with you. So you don't have any excuses. That's how we can make disciples together. And we can let down the nets together, and we can see how the Lord does his work of building his church as we are faithful to the plan he's given us. Second picture, Joel. You know what that is? That's a man dressed up like a fish. Not just a fish, a mullet. That's representative of the Mullet Festival coming up in October. See, we as Grace Church, we have applied to be a vendor at the Mullet Festival. And our plan is to have a tent where, if you've ever been to the Creation Museum in Kentucky, we plan to have a very miniature version of the Creation Museum there in downtown Swansboro at the Mullet Festival, where people can come through, and we're going to have different stations. And guess what the last station is going to be? The last station is going to be why in the world we're even doing this. And that's where the gospel is going to be clearly articulated and proclaimed. And we are going to need help with that. We're going to need help as we logistically get ready for it. We're also going to need to help folks to be able to help us man it on the day that day or days that it happens. So I just encourage you to think about, okay, I want to be a part of a, this is a let's go make disciples together. We'll be able to do that at the Mullet Festival. And then the last one, the third one, you know what that is? That's a plant. We believe that the Lord has called us in the Great Commission not merely to make converts, but to establish and plant local churches. And we know that there are many of you here that are traveling from long distances away to come here every Lord's Day. And we as elders have been praying about the possibility, is the Lord leading us to plant a church? And we don't know that answer yet. But we're scratching our heads and we're saying, why do we have such an enormous leadership team of elders and pastors, elders and deacons here at Grace Church? We've got five elders, pastors, and we have six deacons. Why do we have so many, Lord? Well, we believe that the answer to that question could possibly be that maybe it's time for us to plant a church. And so what we would ask you to do today is that we'd ask you to pray. See, we're going to be meeting as elders tomorrow night, and that's what we're going to do. We're focusing on praying specifically about this. We would ask you to join us in prayer, not coming to the meeting, but from your homes. And if the Lord so leads us, there's going to be so many opportunities for all of us to get involved in different ways in that. And so we would ask you to please be in prayer for that. So let's make disciples together. Amen. There's so many other ways to do that. But I just wanted to give you a few just to start thinking about. Well, as we conclude, you see, Christ, I hope you've seen today, Christ has given the keys of the kingdom of heaven to the local church. So abandon a churchless great commission and reclaim Christ's vision to build his church through none other than the local church. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, you're so good to us. You're so good to us to give us clarity in your word, especially on passages that maybe sometimes we scratch our heads on and we just are confused about. But yet, Lord, you're good to us. You show us and shed light on those, and we give you the praise for that. Lord, today, I pray that you would make a church who makes disciples together, that we would follow the plan, your plan to build your church, that we would carry it out, that we would be a people who proclaim the gospel and gather people into your local church and train them to obey all that Christ has commanded. We do pray, Lord, for wisdom in regard to this church plant opportunity and possibility. Lord, we don't want to take one step forward unless you are leading us in that direction. But we want to take as many steps forward as you want us to go. And so, Lord, I pray for your grace as we discern that as a church. I ask, Lord, today, if there be any in here who is not connected to a local church, that they bought into the Lone Ranger Christianity lie, that today would be the day that they're convinced by your Spirit that it is your will for them to be a part of a local church, and that they would take a step of faith and they would move towards that end. If there's be any here today that are unconverted, oh, that your gospel that was proclaimed, may you cause it to grow. And I ask, Lord, this in the name of Christ who is building his church. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I invite you to sing, stand. We are going to sing.